for you. A lot of prayer requests in the church, sharing them in Sunday school. I'm sure Paul had theirs. I'm sure the teens had theirs. Some answers to prayer this week. So we are thankful for God's work. But do not forget to be praying for your church, not just for the leadership, but the wives and the families, the other families here. And I would beg you all, stop being private with your prayer requests. If you need something, start reaching out to a person, a handful of persons, and help them, let them help you carry that load. Okay? You and I are not meant to be self-sufficient. If you do it in the church environment, you are honestly robbing yourself of a huge blessing. And I will say this as gently as I can, sinning against the God of the universe. All right, not even a grin. Okay, I got you. All right, I know where we're at today. Luke chapter 11 is where we'll be. The title of this morning, Full, Blessed, and Alive. And Jess, are your husband's ears like on right or are they upside down? I have fiddled with this microphone. I have, since I put it on. I'm worried Phil's ears are upside down. What'd you do? That's my head? No, man, how dare you. Oh, Justin wears it too, stink. I'm thankful for the other guys that are able, you know, with the elder team, when we split those things off last year, we created an avenue for the expectation, the accountability, and the opportunity for some other people to preach. So I would pray for them. I pray for you all that we would encourage and be helpful in the development of those here that have been called to that ministry, that the church has affirmed to that ministry. We don't know what's going to happen next, but I would absolutely love to be a pool for other churches to call when they needed pulpit fill and some other things. So I am thankful that I get the opportunity to do that with a bunch of guys here that I trust with the word to open it. Not only that, but I trust to love you all and to take care of your needs as best they can. So I'm really thankful for Phil last week and for Justin when he fills in and the other things there. So we are definitely a very, very blessed church. This morning's sermon, Full, Blessed, and Alive. The life Jesus gives and the life that he lives. Okay, you and I are not going to talk about anything this morning that the Lord Jesus didn't show us when he was here. As I was reading through the passage this week, as we get into the next parts of the story of the Gospel of Luke, there are three pieces that seem, and it's just me because I am fallible and ignorant and all these other things, God knows why they're in there in this order, but it's three pieces of the story that was like, man, can you do a whole sermon on three verses? Yeah, but you all probably would not enjoy that. Can I do, figure out a way, or what is the Lord trying to teach us in this part of the Gospel of Luke? And I think what he wants us to see is the contrast of not just this world and what the Lord offers, but also the enemy. You know, we just walked through the story, if you remember in Luke, of the concept that Jesus looks at the crowd and he's casting out a demon, and they looked at him and said, well, he does that by the power of Satan. Remember that passage? That's what we just went through. In the midst of all of this, in God's timing, one of the classes I'm taking right now at Liberty is Apologetics and C.S. Lewis. One of the books we had to read was The Screwtape Letters. So if you've not picked that up in a while, or you've never picked it up, I cannot recommend it more highly. Grab that book and start to read through it. If you were on a sports team and you had the opportunity to see the other team's playbook, would you take it? I mean, especially in something like football, maybe even basketball, a lot of moving parts. I mean, baseball, there's really not a playbook. Don't throw it to this guy. He'll hit it wherever he wants, and don't do this. But whatever. But if it was football and you said, man, I can see their plays, would you take it? Absolutely. Right? That book is what it looks like to be tempted. And C.S. Lewis was brilliant, helpful, prophetic. Other than Paul Harvey's If I Were the Devil, that was, I think, recorded in the 60s. Other than that, you're not going to find anything more prophetic that's ever been written outside of Scripture than those two things. Written and read by Harvey, and written and published by C.S. Lewis, The Screwtape Letters. There's another side at work in our life, and you and I need to see, and I think Jesus is contrasting that for us here today, because he walks right out of the story of the crowd accusing him of casting out demons in the name of Satan. So 2 weeks ago, that's what we talked about. Jesus is going to step in and he tells the parable of the strong man. And I didn't put this together until I was preparing for this morning, I told you 2 weeks ago, Jesus is basically given a prophecy of what's going to happen. He is going to walk in. Jesus is the intruder in the strong man's house. He is going to bind him and take his goods. Like, wow. Jesus is going to bind the devil and take his goods. You say, well, what is that? Power, the authority of this world? Absolutely. You know what else it was? It was you at one time. It was me at one time. We were born children of darkness. We were born in sin. We were sons and daughters of Satan. And the Lord bound him and took his property. You and I. So Jesus does that in three ways. This is what hit me this week. Number one, Jesus is going to walk through the temptations that you and I are going to walk through. So number one, in the wilderness, do you remember? Jesus defeats him by not believing him. These are the same kind of temptations you and I are going to partake in. We have to be mindful of this. So in the wilderness for 40 days of fasting, the devil comes up and tempts Jesus three times. The temptation there is, am I going to believe him? Is Jesus going to believe what Satan is offering? Adam and Eve, our mother and father, did, and look what they all got us into. You have, I have, and look at the mess we're in. Jesus, 40 days of fasting, weak, lonely, isolated, stares him down and refuses to believe any of his lies. Even more so, refuses to believe any of his half-truths. There's one victory. Number two, Jesus is going to withstand the devil in the Garden of Gethsemane. Looking forward to the next 24 hours, the next 12 hours, is Jesus going to fear the devil's harm? And is he going to fear the devil's fruit? God steps out of heaven, takes on human likeness, lives the life of perfection that you and I couldn't live, and within the last hours of his life is again going to be nose to nose, face to face with the devil. Is he going to fear the beating? Is he going to fear the mockery? Is he going to stop and tap out? Is he going to quit that close to the finish line? And again, strike two, the Lord wins. Not my will, but yours be done is the prayer of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And finally, the grave. Is he going to be trapped in the enemy's kingdom? Is Jesus going to escape? One, two, three, it's over. Jesus has bound the strong man, taken back his property, started his kingdom, building his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. You and I together, corporately, are walking that road together. There is a plan that God has for this church, and you and I together are fulfilling it, but he also has a plan for your life individually. You are walking down that road that didn't start here. In the mind of God, this is all played out. You were his. He knew you, Romans 8. This was all played out. He knew what was going to happen, but Jesus solidifies it in these areas. He doesn't believe the devil. He doesn't fear the devil, and he walks right out of his kingdom with those that were trapped, waiting for him to come. You understand, like, that's the kind of the concept of the Old Testament grave or Sheol, that the Old Testament believers were waiting for God to come. They were waiting for a Messiah. They were waiting for a sacrifice that would actually wash away their sins, to be brought out of this place known as paradise but not heaven. That's what Jesus did. One, two, three. Friends, that is good, good news. Now read with me a little further. I've got 3 points today, but we're going to read through these next three pieces that are divided out. Verse 24, chapter 11, 24. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, and finding none, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits, even more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. It's a wild story here. I don't think I fully comprehend it. I don't think anybody ever has. But in the moment of indwelling, spiritual housing, you and I experience it as Christians. Who's there? Holy Spirit. So do you think the other side has a way of housing themselves in physical bodies? Yeah. Jesus talks about it in the Gospels. He shows it on repeat. So Jesus tells the story. He says, the evil spirit, this unclean spirit leaves. Much to our chagrin, they share one of our qualities. They're never satisfied. This place isn't good enough. Isn't nice enough for a demon like me. I'm going to go somewhere else and house up. Maybe with somebody a little more evil or a little more access or a little more stuff the world has to offer. Or maybe that I can harm or hurt in a different way. I'm out. And he leaves and the inside gets all cleaned up, but it's left a void. Point number one, you and I aren't empty, but full. You and I are not empty, but full. Aristotle said nature abhors a vacuum. Modern science says that's not really true, so they're banging on Aristotle, whatever. But your soul abhors a vacuum. It was made to be filled with something greater than yourself. It will be filled with something. You and I will worship something. For some of us, it's as simple as a car, a sport, a pastime. We are so easily amused that we will worship the silliest of things. The Bible says in Isaiah, and I love that passage when you get into the 40s, it says that you and I become like what we worship. And God told the nation of Israel, you know, you cut a tree down. Don't you worry about that, baby. I love him talking. God told the nation of Israel, you cut a tree down, you take half, you cut it up, make a fire, make your food, make your homes, and the other half of the same tree you carve up like an image, and you set it up and worship it. And Isaiah says, those that do that become like them, deaf, dumb, mute, powerless, dead. It's not that you and I don't worship. It's that we all worship. And some of us worship way too low. God help us when you find yourself worshiping yourself. I've been constantly thinking about this idea after reading that book and a couple other things. You know what happens with real selfish people? They become a very small package. There's not much there. Not much love, not much care, not much help, not many friends, not much mission, not much purpose, nothing. It just kind of fold over into themselves, making a smaller package every time. You know what happens to the person that loves God? They constantly expand. He expands your life, your influence, your blessings, your loves, your talents. At times, he will need to expand your resources, and he will do that. The people that love the Lord have lives that are very, very big. They look like their maker. They may only serve in a church, but their impact is astronomical. Years of steady service has left a trail of individuals, a wake of individuals that have been blessed, many of them that don't even know their name. You were made to worship. You were made to be full. The enemy wants you empty. He who isn't for me, Jesus would say, is against me. There's an idea that there is no neutrality in the kingdom of God. Well, I'm not really in, but I'm not really out. Jesus says you're out. And let me tell you something that's really scary. The people like that are out further than those that hate him. You ever tried to reach somebody that thinks they're okay? You ever tried to talk to someone? That's one of the things about West Virginia as a mission field is the ground is real hard. You want to know why? Because there's a half morality that still sits around like, you know, I'm a pretty good person. I'm not like them nut jobs in California or them crazy people in New York. I'm not like them. I'm not a Hitler. Right? It's like this half morality, like I'm good. It's very hard, very fallow ground to start tilling there. You got to get people to understand we are broken. You are full of something. You got to be careful what you follow with. Some of you all used to say stuff like that, and you can't do it anymore. So you can be like, you're full of yourself. You're full of baloney. Right? You're full of sin, and you're full of worship. Absolutely full of worship. You love something dearly. Even the greatest earthly pieces, it can be your family, your spouse, your children, your parents, your friends, your job, your work. the people that work for you, the people you work with, all of these things are wonderful, wonderful things, and you can corrupt every one of them by worshiping them. Everyone. You want to damage your marriage? Worship your spouse. You want to damage your marriage? Worship your children. You want to jack their life up and set them up on a road of failure? Worship them. As a parent, act like a grandparent. That's what it looks like. Right? As a parent, with your kids, act like a grandparent with them. I mean grandparents that love them. I mean just really love and that's what it looks like. When a parent does that, it's worship. It's wrong. You'll ruin them. You'll curse them. They'll wake up one day at 19 and think everybody in the world ought to treat them like that, including their spouse-to-be, their boss at work, and God help them, the police, when they meet them. Well, ain't nobody catering to me because you were lied to. Your mom and dad loved you too well. They spoiled you. They worshiped you. So here's what's going to happen. You and I are going to be full of something, fear or faith. My question to you this morning. You're either going to be full of fear, you're going to be full of faith. How about this one? You're either going to be full of worry, or you're going to be full of worship. Friends, listen to me very carefully. I don't care what your personality is. You don't get to tell me that you have some diagnosed personality thing that overrides the Word of God. I'm just a pessimist. Well, then get out of it. Who wants to come along with you when you're an Eeyore? Wow, sell that message to somebody. Man, I'm a Christian. The Lord is good. Why bother? Oh, bother. In that cartoon, you'd be better off to be Tigger. At least he was fun. Bit of a doofus, but happy. You're going to be full of fear and worry or faith and worship. How about this one? And listen, the idol that you're worshiping helps dictate this. Be full of hatred or love. Friends, selfish people end up with a lot of hatred. You want to know why? They're mad everybody else isn't worshiping them. How about this one? Resentment or grace? When you worship the wrong thing, your life fills with resentment. I have been let down over and over and over. You ever heard somebody say, look forward and just, I'm not going to trust anybody. I'm not going to do this thing. I'm not going to open up. What are they telling you? There's resentment. I've been burned too many times. Okay? Make wiser decisions and get back into life with people. Because the only thing left is fear and worry and resentment and hatred. How about this one? Do you have lack or abundance? It's like, well, you don't know what I'm living in right now. You don't know what's going on in my life. Listen, friends, there have been a million Christians prior to you that have lived with less in harder positions, in harder places in the world right now than you and I are. So if you're living with some kind of lack, some kind of perceived lack right now in your life, you need to dive back into the will and the word of God, the promises of God, and dig through them until you find something to grab a hold of. You're floating. You're flailing. Anchor in. Do you have lack or abundance? Lack or excess? Are you a child of the living God? Have your sins been forgiven? That one question puts you and I in abundance. My sins and my debt have been paid in full. How about this one, my friends? Are you living in bondage or freedom? Something or some mixture of these things is filling you up, and it's based entirely on what you worship or who you worship. You and I are called to the life that Jesus lived, and it was to the fullest. John 10:10. The enemy comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but I have come that you may have life, just life. Abundant life. Physical, emotional, mental, spiritual, relational. Jesus says abundant life. Live it like mine. Keep reading with me. Verse 27, and he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed." But he said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God." Are we done? And keep it. You want to know the greatest curse in this world? To know the word of God and not keep it. To know the word of God. To know what is right. To know what is wrong. To know how you are to live. And then to buck against those things will curse you for your whole life. Those that dabble in church are the most brokenhearted. There was a book a long time ago. Man, I'm not going to remember the name. Stink. Seven Faith Tribes. There it was. Seven Faith Tribes, written by a statistician, a Christian that's a statistician. You know who the happiest demographic, they went through seven different demographics. Captive Christian, casual Christian, Muslim, Eastern faith, atheist, two others I don't remember. They weren't important enough, I guess, to remember. I got the big ones. You know who the happiest people were in the study? The definition of a captive Christian was basically this: somebody that read the Bible and took it serious. You know who the most unhappy people were in the study? It was a huge study. It's like 250,000 people over years. You know who the most unhappy people were? Somebody say atheist. Somebody say Muslim. This is statistically verifiable. Casual Christian was the most unhappy. And the Bible would say the double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. One foot in, one foot out, total misery. 2 feet in, off the charts. Hope and faith and peace and all these other wonderful things, and statistically they're verified, and yet you and I would say, not interested in that. Can't be true. Too many rules in there. Too many regulations. Friends, you and I are not cursed, but blessed. The word of God is a blessing. The family of God is a blessing. Listen, pouring into and tying into this family and using your gifts in service of God and the church is a blessing. It's one you cannot afford to continually remove yourself from. Why? Because the word of God says, do it. You're a part of the body. Read the word. Apply the word. In every circumstance. It's safety. It's protection. Friends, just, we got young ones in here and I'm fine. Here we go. Cover their ears. Just the sexual ethics alone would protect your life for the rest of your life. The wisdom on how to pick friends would protect your life for the rest of your life, but we don't care. You say, well, that's not true. I'm here on Sunday morning. Listen, if you and I did not pick this word up and read it or listen to it all week, you and I don't, come on, care. We don't care. Money. I mean, just everything. It's there. The creator of the universe handed you his rule book, handed you his playbook, handed you the owner's manual and says, read it, chew it up, meditate on it. And I'll bless you. Pastor Don used to always say, God doesn't bless people, he blesses his word. What faithfulness to come from a guy that was here just a couple years to remember things like that. God doesn't bless people, he blesses his word. The trick in this passage is who is blessed. It is the person that applies the word of God. This is why so many people, so many churches, so many denominations mess up the Great Commission. It's the mission statement of the church. Go in all the world, right? Preach the gospel. Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we're done, right? No. Teach them to observe all that I have commanded. It's the the glory and the goodness of God poured out. Teach them to observe. Take these young ones and teach them to learn the ways that I have given you, and you will bless them. Listen, friends, you and I are not cursed. We are blessed. That is the life that Jesus lives. To hear the word and not apply it is the greatest of curses. In life, it's bread with no appetite. It's air with no access. It's water and not being able to drink. To know the word and not to apply it is the greatest of earthly curses. And you know the scary part? One day when you and I land in front of him, it will be the measuring stick of our life, and it will be the mirror that shows every flaw. And if you're sitting here today and you want to be, earthly wise, we would say a good person. I would say if you want to be like your Lord, you have to know the word. And when you read it and when you study it and when you meditate on it, it hurts. You start to apply it. It digs in there deep and finds things that you may not even know about, but the Lord does. And he says, I want you to get rid of that. I want you to repent of that. I want you to run from that. I want you to do that thing. Why? So he can curse us with all kinds of rules. And so many parents and grandparents sitting here, and I would beg you right now, don't be a hypocrite in your heart. So what do you mean by that? When you discipline, love, coach, care for your children, do you think they're doing something good or something bad? Do you think you are caring for them or hurting them? Come on. I would hope you say, I'm caring for them. I know what's best. I've seen it. How do they feel about it? Not so much. But yet you and I would come here, we would see the word of God, we would nullify it, we would ignore it, we would do all these things because we think like our children do. And God thinks like you do. If you just listen to me, I'll take care of you. If you just listen to me, I will bless your life. If you just listen to me, I will let you dodge some potholes. How many of you have swerved all over the road out here for the last couple weeks? The first time you drive it, you are in absolute trouble. They snuck that new one in on the other by the boat ramp. Almost wrecked Big Black the other day. Hit that thing like, ooh, that was new. But you learn it. And then what happens? You try not to wreck the other person that learned it too the other way. You come up this road and you dodge here and you dodge there. And God would say, I can teach you to do that in life. Some of these potholes that people are hitting are, they're not destroying anything because God can redeem it all. But man, they are messing some stuff up. There's a lot of limping after you hit some of these potholes in life. You ever bent a rim? Yeah, that's fun. That's what people are doing. They're walking around all the time, bent rims everywhere in their life because they won't dodge the potholes. They won't learn where they're at. I'm going to hit it again, hit it again, hit it again. And God says, come home. Listen, I love you. Isaiah 55:11 says this, my word that comes from my mouth will not return to me empty, but it will accomplish what I please, and I will and it will prosper in what I send it to do. Friends, the word of God has been built to build the kingdom of God and to bless your life. And God promises it will return what it is I send it out to do. Read it. Pick a verse or two a week and meditate on it. Memorize it. How about this one? There's one substantial warning in 2 Timothy chapter 3. I'm not going to read it because we're running short on time. There's one substantial warning. It says at the end of time, people are going to act like this. And some of those words in there are just amazing. I've told you before, the word unappeasable blows my mind. It breaks my heart. It makes me terrified of what's to come next. Why? Because we're already seeing it. People are unappeasable. Can't make them happy. You get to the end of that, verse 5, it says this, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. It's not the church, or it's not the world that acts that way. That's to be expected. Friends, be brokenhearted with me. It's the church. Lovers of self, lovers of money, disobedient to parents, unappeasable, blah, 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 anger, hatred, sin. And it can't be the world, because it says having a form of godliness, but denying its power. What's the power of God's, what is the power of God's kingdom? It is in the word of God to change your life, to make you like Jesus, so that your sins now aren't issues that you have to keep carrying. They're things you repent of, look at God and say, you're right, I'm sorry, and you go the opposite direction. Too many people in the church are looking at their sins and saying it's not a big deal. I mean, really, Paul was wrong about this thing and that thing. They got the interpretation wrong. This really isn't for me. Like, this is for all these other people. A lot of times it sounds like, you know, it's for rich people. Hey, newsflash. Most of you, by the world's standards, are rich. So whenever they start talking about rich people, whenever the Bible talks about rich people, you better let your ears perk up and say, that's me. What's the Bible saying about me? Rich people. Harder for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Careful. Just because you're not Elon Musk doesn't mean in the context of Scripture you and I aren't rich. Finally, this one. Verse 29 says this, when the crowds were increasing, he began to say, this generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The queen of the south will rise up at judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with the generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The crowd was sitting around, and these religious people, and some of them others, some of them secular, I don't know. We don't watch Jesus interact with many people on a whole lot of occasions that weren't Jewish. So we kind of got to set that in the context, okay? But he's going. And by this point, what has he done? Well, he's fed a bunch of people, water into wine, raised the dead. What else has he done? Healed the lame. He's done all these things. And the crowd is sitting there constantly wanting what? Give us a sign. Give us a sign. You do what I tell you to do, and then I will believe who you say you are. Now, who is God in that equation? Been a whole lot of people, especially in this country, because there's not as much persecution as other places, that have built an idol and named it Jesus. He looks, mysteriously, just like me. What I like to do. You got to do small J, though, when you talk about it. Small J Jesus. He looks just, for some reason, just like me. What I like, what I don't like, what I think is good, what I think is bad. And I'm going to worship this idol. I named it Jesus, though, out of respect. Such a fine teacher. Friends, this concept is dangerous. Do what we tell you to do, and we will believe who you say that you are. Jesus looks at them and said, listen, you're not getting a sign. The next sign you're getting is going to be the sign of Jonah, who was dead in the belly of the fish, of the whale. Right? VeggieTales. Jonah was a prophet. Ooh, ooh. Huh? But he really never got it. Doodly-doo. You're going to get the sign of Jonah, dead for 3 days, as good as dead. Dead in the fish, we don't know. You can argue about that with somebody else. I don't care. The point is, he was in the belly of something for 3 days, a whale, a fish, a something. He is there. You read the book of Jonah. He repents. God takes him where he was supposed to be anyway. Now, that's a lesson for another day, but you can ride there by boat or you can ride there in the belly of the fish, which one you want. Because the Lord said, you're going. Spits him up. He walks into this carnal Assyrian city. Evil, wicked, and vile. Nasty people. They had been nasty to Jews. You understand Jonah wasn't discounting God's power. I don't even think he was in fear of his life. We find out at the end of the book, he was worried they were going to repent. Shows up, preaches repentance. What happens in the city? King calls a fast. We need to repent. And God spares the city, even the evil Assyrians. the queen rises up from Egypt and she goes to be Solomon because she's heard about his wisdom and it's so great that she wants to see it, be a part of it, partake in it, ask him questions, and that happens. And Jesus looks at them and says, you are begging me for a sign that you want. Listen, Egypt come to see the wisdom of Solomon. Nineveh repented at the grace of God, and you're bossing me around like you're in charge. The queen of Sheba is going to rise up and judge you. The Ninevites are going to rise up and judge you because something greater than what they were searching for is here. A secular queen sought Solomon's wisdom. A secular nation received God's grace, even at Jonah's half-hearted preaching. They saw these wonderful things. Number three, friends, you are not dead, but alive. You are full, you are blessed. And like Jonah, you are alive. Dare we even say, like Jesus, you share his life. You share his meaning. You share his message. You share his purpose. The righteous people then that knew all these things, they were rejecting God's wisdom in Jesus, and they were rejecting God's grace in Jesus. And you and I today, every day, have the same opportunity. You are alive, blessed and full, or you are empty, cursed and dead. And friends, according to the mouth of Jesus Christ himself, there is no middle ground. Now, Christian, as they come this morning to play, there are some other elements of theology in here that we could get into. Can I be a Christian and fall away? Absolutely. Can you lose your salvation? I do not believe so. That's Hebrews 6. Go to it. And if you can lose your salvation, guess what? You're not getting it back a second time. That's Hebrews 6. You will not crucify Christ a second time and open him up to another shame. He did that once. So if you can lose your salvation, you're in real trouble because you can't get it back. Our theology, we don't believe that. But can you fall into sin? Absolutely. Can you grieve the Holy Spirit and quench him? Absolutely. Can the message like this get jumbled up in between? Yes. What I would beg you to do is say, have I really ever called on him as Lord and Savior? And if I have, why is my life not matching? See, that's where the rubber meets the road. That's the application of all of this. That is looking at the Word of God and taking it serious. That is doing what it tells you to do. Hiding under that safety, that umbrella of what it is. Blessings and life and fullness. And so only you can work that out. I can't make that judgment for you. But I can say that if you're grieving something this morning, if you feel like you and the relationship that you have with the Lord is off, I would beg you, number one, sift that. Do I know him? Has he forgiven me? And have I put him on the throne of my life? And you say yes. Okay, now Christian, you work through your heart. What am I doing that's grieving the Holy Spirit? What does God want me to let down that I keep going back to? What does he want me to repent of and run from? How does he want me to treat other people? What does he tell me to do with my life, my time, and my money, my resources, my wisdom? And then do those things. He won't overload you. He won't overwhelm you. He won't kill you, I promise. If he exposed in my life everything that was wrong in an instant, y'all would be coming to my funeral next week. Because it's there. But he's so gracious and so kind and so patient. It's a little bit at a time. Let's work on this. And you grow a little bit. And he says, let's work on this. And you grow a little bit. And all of a sudden, you wake up 5, 10, 15, 50 years down the road. And man, you look a lot more like Jesus than you did when you started here, when you got saved. When you repented. If you need something this morning, you come. You need answers to problems, like we'll find somebody that can work with you and meet with you and do these things. But I'm just begging you, apply what the Word of God said. If your life doesn't match, full, blessed, and alive, today's the day to fix it. Don't waste one more day messing around with something that is empty, that is dead, that is cursed. You come this morning if you need something.